on page 1002 if you're using the Scouthead Bibles. Gospel of John, chapter 9, and this morning, Lord willing, we will cover the entire chapter. So give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not this man that sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which meant sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The disciples and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was blind, born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So, for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have already told you, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, and those who do not see, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And thus far as the reading of God's word, I know that's a much larger section than we would normally take, but it is one contained episode. Sometimes in John's gospel, there's a massive jump in time from where we previously were. For example, between the bread of life discourse in John 6 and the light of the world discourse in John 7, there's like a 6 month gap. This one is about a 6 minute gap, maybe, because it says that this all happened as Jesus was exiting the temple. As he's on his way out of the temple, he comes into contact with this man who was born blind. This man's outside the temple looking for care, looking for grace, and he's about to find far more abundantly than he ever asked or thought was possible. And as Jesus is walking past this blind man, the disciples ask a question that's often picked on, but it's not quite as foolish of a question as it initially appears. They ask the Lord in verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And the reason that I say that's a better question than we give it credit for is because on the one hand, at a foundational level, all suffering, every ounce of suffering that happens in this life is a direct result of sin. That is a biblical truth that goes all the way back to Genesis, right? We get this refrain over and over and over again in Genesis chapter 1. God made it and it was good. God made it and it was
good.
Yeah, there you go. These are not trick questions, okay? God made it and it was good. And then at the end of creation, at the last day, when he had made male and female, he said it was very good. God made the world perfect. And it was in the fall, when Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, that sin and all the suffering that goes along with it came into the world, right? And the Lord pronounces all these curses that come into the world as a direct result of sin. Would somebody please read for us Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. Genesis 3, 16 to 19. Mr. Gamble.
16 to 19?
Yep.
All right. "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
So what we see there is Adam and Eve sin, and as a direct result of that sin, strife is introduced in relationships. Anyone here ever gone through some kind of relational drama? Maybe not necessarily a romantic relationship, but just stress with friends, family, things like that. Yes, we've all, you're old enough now, you've gone through this. That's directly a result of sin. Every time. There's no exception. All of the trials and hardships that come along with work, directly connected with sin. Everything that is bad about this life is directly connected to sin. And so in that sense, and recognizing that truth, the disciples' question is not as foolish as it initially appears. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What they're neglecting is that while it is true that every bit of suffering in this life comes from sin, it is not also true that every bit of suffering you undergo is a direct result of your sin. You guys see the distinction I'm making there? Sometimes it is that, right? David suffered greatly, even though he was forgiven of his sin with Bathsheba. He still suffered greatly as a direct result of that. There's the rebellion of his son Absalom. There's the destruction that comes on his dynasty after Solomon's reign. All of that direct consequence of David's sin. David sinned and he suffered one-to-one proportionally for it. That's true. But while all suffering is a direct result of sin, not all suffering that everyone undergoes is a direct result of their sin. If we think about this for just a second, of course, that becomes obviously true. There are ripple effects of other people's sins that negatively impact your life. That's factually that happens. When someone, in the same way that those of you who work, when your boss makes a foolish decision, that impacts you. When your teacher doesn't prepare adequately and fails to take seriously their task, that impacts you. There's all kinds of ways that sin committed by others has a ripple effect onto you, but it's not a direct chastisement for your sin. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across here, that this man, neither his parents sinned, but there was another purpose. There was another reason for which this man was born blind that we're going to get to in just a moment. But I would just point once more to the fact that the Bible plainly teaches that not all suffering in this life is a direct result of your personal sin. Again, sometimes it is that. And when you're going through a trial, that's a question that is worth asking. Okay? But that is not always the case. This is, by the way, the whole point of the book of Job. Right? Job suffers greatly. And his friends come and offer him this counsel, which is essentially, Job, you've lost your family, you've lost your wealth, you've lost your health, you've lost everything. Plainly, you have sinned against God, so you're going to need to confess. And Job's rebuttal is not, that's not how any of this works. Rather, it's that that's not how this situation is. I did not sin in a way that merits all of this calamity. But he doesn't deny the fact that there are common sense equations there. So just that's a difficult tension to live in. But you need to hear that, because so many people will overcorrect on one side of that or the other. They will say every bit of suffering that you go through is a result of your sin. That's not true. Or no suffering that you go through is a result of your sin. That's also not true. Both of those are possibilities. And so we want to keep in mind that the Bible teaches both of those things. And so Jesus answers in a way that really, I mean, it proves that y'all, Jesus had his shorter catechism down, right? Why does he say, what's he say in verse 3? Jesus answered, "It is not this man or his parents that sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." In other words, the reason this man was born blind is why? So that God might receive glory. And in this particular instance, God would receive glory in the redemption of the recovery of this man's sight. The Apostle John would say in 1 John 3:8 that this is the reason the Son of God came into the world, to destroy the works of the evil one, to destroy sin and all of its consequences. And that is exactly what happens in this admittedly odd healing episode, where he spits on the ground and makes mud out of the saliva and puts that on the man's eyes. And there's all kinds of crazy, kooky theories about why that is and what's going on with the mud and some, you know, special super spiritual power of not just saliva, but Jesus's saliva. There's all kinds of weird stuff out there. And I would just commend to you that a good way to understand the Bible is to keep reading it. And the Bible actually says that Jesus put this on his eyes so that he might go wash in the river Siloam, which had a spiritual significance to it, that he might wash away the sin, that he might wash away the filth. And that's what the Bible says is the purpose behind it. We don't need to speculate any further than that. It's pretty plain. That's actually mentioned all three times that he goes over this episode in his own testimony, was that he went to the river Siloam and washed away the mud. And in the same way, this is a picture, right, of what Jesus does. He washes away sin. He's washing away, in this sense, the curse of sin, the result of sin, but he also cleanses us from sin itself. And I think it's a powerful thing to see that Jesus is going to bring up again, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, chapter 9, verse 5. And this is a demonstration of that. He's opening this man's eyes that he might behold the light, that he might see the light and walk according to it. And then we have the interaction with the neighbors in verses, beginning in verse 8, that's really almost humorous. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. And others said, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I am the man. So like they're arguing back and forth. Is this the guy or is it somebody else? And he's standing right there the whole time. No, it's me. It's really me. In the midst of their interaction. But they ask him, what happened to you? What did he do? What's going on here? How is it that you, who we've known for so long as a blind man, now see? And I think this is actually a really great example of what initial faith looks like, of what baby faith, if you will, looks like. Because he says, I don't know. I don't know what happened. I can't really put words to it. All I know is this. I was blind. Now I see. I was one way. And now in a foundational, fundamental way, I'm another. I was this. And now I'm that. And I can't quite articulate it. I can't quite put words to it. But that's what I know has happened. And that's often the case, by the way. That new believers who are the least knowledgeable about their faith, the least knowledgeable about doctrine, are often some of the most effective evangelists because they can just point clear as day, I was this way, and now I'm this way. I can't explain it, but come and see. And that's what Philip does, right? That's his evangelism method. We see this throughout John's gospel. He brings other people to just sit at the feet of Jesus and let him work. That is the most effective way. And it's a great picture that we have of this man who was born blind. He says, I don't know. I just know that he did it. And that's enough. And then we move on in verses 13 to 17. And we see this interaction with the Pharisees. And of course, their primary concern is, of all things here, the Sabbath. And I want to say at the outset that we should care about the Sabbath. Why should we care about the Sabbath? Open-ended question, not a trick.
Because God said so.
Because God said so. Where did he say so, Nate?
In the Ten Commandments.
In the Ten Commandments. And Mr. Schwanabelt, what's the foundational principle behind the Ten Commandments? What are they based on? God's character. And does that ever change or pass away? No. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so because the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments, we ought to care about it. We ought to be concerned with our practice of it. But we also must rightly understand it. The Lord's Day is not a list of things that, I mean, it is in part this, but we should not think of it as a list of things that I ought not to do because it's Sunday. There's a component of that to it. I'm not denying that. But if we only think of it as a limiting factor and not what it actually is, we're going to lose sight of it. What the Lord's Day is it's a preparation for eternity. It's a preparation for the new heavens and the new earth. It's a preparation for communing with God, dwelling with Him face to face forever. We get it in a shadowy, partial sense now. But then we will get the whole. And when we understand that that's what it is, all these other things that would distract us or lead us away from it become just that, a hindrance. And that's how we will perceive it rightly and actually be able to honor it. So the argument that goes on here, though, with their concern over the Sabbath is simply put this. This man, Jesus, breaks the Sabbath. That's their argument. Therefore, he cannot be from God. It's a relatively sound syllogism. This man has no respect for the law of God. That's the accusation. And if true, the conclusion then follows that this man's not from God. Now, the other party offers a similarly compelling syllogism. This man does signs and miracles that are heretofore unprecedented. which is another way of saying this man does signs and miracles that in the whole history of God's working through this people, through this world, we've never seen anything quite like it. Therefore, he must be from God. So these are the two competing arguments. And the answer is, of course, the latter group is right. He is from God. And the signs bear witness and testimony to that. And the problem with the Pharisees arguing that because he breaks the Sabbath, he must not be from God, is that they don't understand the Sabbath. They don't understand the Lord's Day. They don't understand the purpose of it. Remember, we said the purpose of it is that we might be preparing for the new heavens and the new earth, a place where no sin, no uncleanness, no corruption enters in. And if that's what it's for, and it is, then it is, of course, appropriate for the Lord of the Sabbath to cast out the results of the curse on that day. It is in perfect keeping with the principle of the Sabbath that he would take this man's blindness, a direct result of the fall, a direct result of sin, and say, be gone. Because it's a preparation for that great eternal life. And so Jesus does not break the Sabbath here. He only breaks their regulations, their rules about the Sabbath, because they don't understand it. They don't understand what it is. And yet, we should not be surprised by this. This is par for the course for the Pharisees. And they press on in their stubborn refusal to believe. In verses 18 to 22, it says they did not believe that he had been born blind until they had received the testimony of his parents. So his testimony wasn't good enough. The testimony of the crowds wasn't good enough. And by the way, the fact that like Jesus was a known miracle worker at this time makes this testimony not as uncredible as it might sound. We know that Nicodemus, right, who was one of the chief Pharisees, comes to Jesus by night in John 3 and says, we know that you're from God because of these signs that you're doing. Like there's affirmation that he is a miracle worker. And so when this guy and the whole town comes and says Jesus did a miracle, like that shouldn't be that big of a need for an investigation. And yet they refuse to believe until they get the testimony of the parents. And even at the testimony of the parents, they still refuse to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. This is another version, by the way, of the great sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12, 31 to 32, we don't need to flip there right now. But they're looking at a work that is plainly obvious, the work of God. And they're saying it can't be the work of God. It must be the work of the devil. It can't be the work of God because it doesn't agree with our understanding, with what we like, with what we think, with our plan. Therefore, it must be the work of the devil. And they are doggedly committed to that above all else. And so they wind up excommunicating this man from the synagogue. That's what it means when it says in verse 34, and they cast him out. It's a big deal. It's a much bigger deal than you might think of to be excommunicated from at this time the synagogue, because that's your family, that's your friends, that's your ability for social advancement and mobility. This was everything, and they're putting this man out. Why? Because of his testimony to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was supposed to be the Lord of what these men purported to teach. And if you look at verses 24 to 34, you'll see kind of their interaction with him. And look at verses 29 to 32. Would somebody please read those for us real quick? Mr. Johnson?
29 to 32.
Yeah.
We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind."
Thank you, Nate. Go ahead and read verse 33 as well.
"If this man were not from God, he could do nothing."
All right. we've kind of talked around this, but notice the train in this man's logical argument. He must be from God because he's doing the works of God in a way that nobody ever has before. And the Pharisees have nothing to say to this. They have nothing to say to this. And this is, by the way, where a sinful man will always, always, always respond to a clear, logical, biblical argument. They insult him and cast him out. Because the truth is so manifestly clear. What do they say? They say, you were born in under sin, and would you teach us? You don't have the right to teach us. You don't have the right to proclaim these things because you are wicked and vile, and they cast him out. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten into discussions with my friends from back home about the Lord and about the gospel and about these things. And it always gets to the point where I'm making arguments from reason and from the Bible and from evidence and all these things. And the response is an attack on my character and on me personally. I'm okay with that. I just want you all to know you need to expect that too. And that is, by the way, the evidence that you've won the argument. They can't interact with it. They can't critique it. They can't rebut it. They will just assault your character. And really, it's a privilege to suffer reproach for the name of the Lord, because he did too. And so we grow to be like him in those moments. And then we'll close with this last little paragraph here where Jesus comes to him in verse 35. And Jesus heard that that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, and who, sir, is he that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. This, by the way, is a great testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus. Some people will try and tell you there's Jehovah's Witnesses on the corner up there almost every day, and they're going to try and tell you the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. Well, he just accepted worship, which is due only to God. It's clear testimony of his deity here. But beyond that, what I want you to notice is that Jesus comes to this man who has just been cast out of everything, and he consoles him, not by saying he'll necessarily get all that back. He probably won't. But he consoles him by building up his faith and by taking him in. I think often of Psalm 27 and verse 10, though father and mother have cast me out, yet the Lord will take me in. Well, whatever you lose for the sake of Jesus, he will more than make up to you by his very own presence, by his very own glory. And then Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. What he's saying there is that those who proudly insist we don't need Jesus, we don't need God, we don't need his help, we've got it all under control, he says those people, for their pride, for their refusal to come, will be judged. They're sinning against greater light. And so we see here that faith in the Lord Jesus leads to communion with him, building up to glory, and hardness of heart leads to guilt and condemnation. And so in this picture of a man born blind, we have really a picture of the whole of the gospel that's to set us up for all of life, because that is the message of the Bible, that he comes to a poor, pitiful people, that's me and you, makes us aware of our need, meets our need, and welcomes us into his fellowship. Let's pray. God in heaven, I give thanks to you for your word, and I thank you for these, my young friends, and the privilege it is to share and to teach it. And Lord, I pray that you would let us know of our own need. That you would show us even remaining blind spots in our own lives, even those who are calling on your name, that we would know that there are things that we don't see that we need to see. Lord, would you shine the light of your word on our lives, that we might call on the name of the Lord Jesus and draw near unto him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.